Good morning. Let me pray for us before we look at God's word this morning. Lord, once again, we need to be fed. And Paul tells us in today's passage that we should hold on to your word. So, Lord God, we want to be people who cherish your word and live out your word. And also make us students, humble students of your word at this time. And Lord, knowing that we're united with you, we have so many blessings. And sanctification is one of these blessings. And Lord, it's a great blessing, and we do want to live a sanctified life for your glory. So give us the knowledge, give us the motivation, and give us the heart to live as sanctified Christians, Lord. We thank you, and I pray all this in your name. This morning, we're continuing with Philippians 2. And this passage teaches us two things about our sanctification: the wonder of our sanctification and an important consequence of our sanctification. Last Sunday, we looked at the first point, and this morning, we're going to cover the second point. Sanctification, simply explained, means life change. And life change or life transformation is one of the marks of a person who's united with Christ. And through the work of sanctification, we change. We become less sinful, and we become more like Christ, the perfect lawkeeper, in our words, thoughts, and deeds. And that means we don't just change externally, behaviorally. We also change from the inside out. Our motives change, our emotions, our thoughts. And in this passage, Paul teaches us that in the work of sanctification, God is the primary worker. He's the foundation and source of our sanctification. So when you look at verse 13, Paul teaches us, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." If you're united with Christ, God is powerfully present in your life. And he's powerfully working in your life. And he's shaping you into his masterpiece. Now, it's true that God is operating in your life. But that doesn't mean that we just kick back, relax, and do nothing. That's not how sanctification takes place. That's not how growth takes place. Because God calls you to participate. So in verse 12, God commands us, "Work out your own salvation." And we saw last Sunday that working out our salvation is something vigorous and energetic. So putting everything together in the process of sanctification, as we humbly depend on God, who provides us with all the strength, motivation, power, and energy necessary, and as we experience his abundant provision in our lives, we have to work vigorously as we seek change and transformation. Now, the Bible gives us different reasons for pursuing sanctification. And we looked at one of those reasons last week. When we run with passion in our lives, when we work out our salvation, God experiences such elation in his heart. And when you experience that smile in your life, when you truly sense that, there's no smile that can surpass that. God's smile far surpasses any smile that could come from your parents, your colleague, your boss, your peers. That smile far surpasses even your own smile. That smile far surpasses any smile that could come from a top-tier program or a top-tier school. I don't know if you sensed it in your life, but when you truly sense God's elation in your life, there's nothing more thrilling than that. And that's one reason for passionately pursuing sanctification. This passage gives us another reason to live a sanctified life. And that's the fact that there's a very important consequence of our sanctification. So this morning, we're just doing one thing. We're looking at one thing, and that's the consequence of our sanctification. Right next to where we are right now, I think it's this way, there's a building called Frelinghausen. And if you don't go to Rutgers, you may not recognize the name. But one Sunday, if you remember, we couldn't worship here because we were locked out. So we had to change location last minute to the next building, and that's Frelinghausen. The building's named after Theodor Frelinghausen, and he was one of the early presidents of the university. And he had a great grandfather, and his name was also Theodor Frelinghausen. And that person was a Dutch Reformed pastor back in the 18th century. And he had a church very close to New Brunswick. It was in Raritan, only about 4 miles from here. And he was a very influential figure in church history. If you ever studied U.S. history, either as an undergrad or as a high school student, you learned about the First Great Awakening. It was a very powerful religious movement that began in the 1730s and 1740s. And some of the big names most often associated with this movement are Jonathan Edwards, who was the greatest theologian that America has produced. George Whitefield, he was the legendary preacher from England. And also there was a person named Gilbert Tennent, and he was a very prominent Presbyterian leader. And during this time, God used these people to bring about a powerful revival in America. It was something very widespread. And during this time, the gospel went forth with such power, a multitude of people were converted to Christianity. And many Christians who had been living as nominal Christians, or Christians who were only Christians by name, became powerfully convicted, and they began living out their faith. And it was such a powerful movement, it had many other social and cultural effects, in addition to the spiritual effects. And some Christians think that the First Great Awakening was one of the high points in church history. Now, one of the leaders, Gilbert Tennent, he was a pastor in New Brunswick back in 18th century. And his life is really interesting, because prior to the Great Awakening, he didn't notice anything spectacular or surprising in his church. But things began to turn around after he met Frelinghuysen, because he was so humbled and inspired by this pastor's example. Frelinghuysen took preaching the gospel extremely seriously. So after meeting Frelinghuysen, Gilbert Tennent rededicated his life. So he began preaching much more fervently. He began counseling people much more diligently. And he also began sharing the gospel much more passionately. And after some time, he began to notice big changes in his congregation. A revival happened in New Brunswick. And it was a really big revival. And some historians think that that revival was the beginning of the Great Awakening. But that's what happened in New Brunswick in the 18th century. And some scholars think that Frelinghuysen was the father of the Great Awakening. And if not the father, at least a very influential forerunner of the Great Awakening. During his ministry, again and again, Frelinghuysen emphasized the crucial importance of living a sanctified life. Sanctification wasn't the only truth he emphasized, but it was one of the truths he constantly hammered home. And his life, ministry, and church exemplified sanctification in action. And the reason why I share this piece of church history with you is because, according to today's text, a very important consequence of your sanctification is making an impact in this world. God uses those who are being sanctified to change this world. So let's look at today's passage. You hear echoes, very loud echoes, in today's passage. And what I mean by that is this. Oftentimes, when you're reading one portion of the Bible, you hear certain themes, language, and teachings echo or reappear in other parts of the Bible. And that's what we're hearing this morning, specifically in verses 14 and 15. So, for example, certain words in these two verses direct our attention to the past, to the Old Testament, even though we're in the New Testament. In verse 14, Paul commands us, do all things without grumbling. Now, if you're a careful student of the Bible, and when you hear the word grumble, immediately you're reminded of the Old Testament. Because back then, certain people were famous for their grumbling. Unfortunately, grumbling was one of their hallmarks. In verse 15, we hear a very similar echo. Paul tells us to be blameless in life. Now, going back to the Old Testament, God calls certain people to be blameless, but they were the ones who were constantly grumbling. And if you know your Old Testament, we're talking about the Israelites here. Right? They were called to be blameless, but they were constantly grumbling against God. And in verse 15, the second half, we hear one last echo that reminds us of the Israelites. You'll notice that Paul uses the phrase, a crooked and twisted generation. And that phrase is really memorable because going back to Deuteronomy 32:5, Moses uses those same exact words to describe the Israelites. They were called to be blameless, but Moses calls them a crooked and twisted generation. So when we examine today's passage, Paul's addressing the church. But over and over again, we hear these echoes that direct our attention to the past. So going back to the Old Testament, who are the Israelites? And in the Old Testament, the Israelites were called by God to function as light in this world. That was their purpose and calling in life. Out of all the nations on earth, God specifically chose them. And he gave to them his law and charged them to obey his law. And by doing that, they were supposed to reflect God's beauty in a very dark world. That was their mission in life. They were called to bless the entire world. And the Israelites understood that about themselves. They knew that that was their mission. So when you go to Romans 2:19, we learn that the Israelites saw themselves as a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. N.T. Wright is a very famous scholar, and very poetically, he captured the mission of the Israelites. And this is what he wrote. Shimmering in the desert was a vision of a new world, a rescued world, a world blessed by the Creator once more, a world of justice, where God and his people would live in harmony, where human relationships would flourish, where beauty would triumph over ugliness. God wanted to use the Israelites to show his beauty in the world. Through the Israelites, God wanted others to see the vision of this new world, a world where there was healing, a world where people flourished, a world where human beings and God related to one another in harmony, a world filled with beauty. That was the plan. The scripture tells us that the Israelites failed to live up to their calling. Instead of being blameless, they became crooked and twisted. And instead of being light and a blessing, they became a stumbling block to the other nations. So in Romans chapter 2:24, Paul addresses the Israelites like this. He tells them, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Right? They had such a great mission. Their story had such a great beginning and so much promise, but we learn that it had a very tragic ending. That's the Old Testament. Now, returning to today's passage, Philippians 2, what's so amazing about today's text is the fact that Paul's revealing to us that story's not over. Right? The story's continuing in our world right now. And what's more incredible is the fact that Paul's revealing to us that the story continues in us. Right? We're the people who carry on that story. The story that the Israelites couldn't finish, the Old Testament. We're called to carry on that narrative. And how do we know that? It's only true because of Jesus Christ. That's what God's Word tells us. When you look at the Bible, Israelites failed to live up to their calling. Everyone except one Israelite. Only one Israelite was blameless. Only one never grumbled. Only one Israelite never became twisted. And that was Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus identified himself in John chapter 8. "I am the light of the world." Jesus became a blessing to the world. He was a true Israelite. And God's Word tells us that those people who trust in Christ are united with him. And if you're united with Christ, you're the new Israel. You're the new people of God. And God is calling you to shine in the desert places. That is your purpose in life. Right? That is our calling. And Paul points this out clearly, that we're the ones who carry on the story, not the Israelites of the Old Testament. The Israelites grumbled, but Paul calls us not to grumble. The Israelites weren't blameless, but Paul calls us to be blameless. The Israelites became crooked and twisted, but God calls us to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Right? We're called to shimmer in the desert. And think about that in your life. In the lifeless desert of your workplace, God is calling you to shine. In the lifeless desert of your family, God wants you to shine. In the desert of your communities and neighborhoods, in the desert of your classrooms, God has called you with a purpose and function. Now, when God calls us to shine, He doesn't just say to us, just do it and go figure it out. God's a lot more practical than that. You know, God never commands us to do something without giving us the resources. And that's what we find in today's text. Look at verses 15 and 16. I'm looking at the last third of verse 15 and verse 16. Paul says, among whom you shine as lights in the world, comma, verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. God's telling us something tremendously important here. If you're to shine as lights in the world, you have to hold fast to the word of life. God's teaching us that those who shine in this world do so while holding fast to the word of life. They shine as they hold fast to the word of life. God's word is teaching us, if you want to shine in this world, if you want to live out your purpose, shining and holding on to the word of God go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. If you want to shine here, imagine a running back clutching onto the football when the opposing team's trying to strip the ball away from him. That's how you have to handle the word of God. That's what it means to cling onto the word of God. And clinging takes energy. It takes determination. It takes focus in your life. Clinging to the word of God means listening to the word of God being preached. It means studying the word of God, delighting in the word of God, living out the word of God. And according to the Bible, shining and clinging go hand in hand. Those who cling onto his word are the ones who shine in the desert places. For me, the movie Chariots of Fire is a very powerful illustration of this truth, clinging and shining. And the movie is based on actual historical events and people. Eric Little and Harold Abrams were actual sprinters who competed in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. And they were both gold medalists there. And in real life, and in the movie as well, Eric Little was a very devout Christian, and he became a missionary to China after the Olympic Games, and in the 1940s, he died there. Back in 1924, Eric Little caused a huge stir because he refused to compete on the Sabbath. He believed that running on the Sabbath was breaking the fourth commandment. So out of reverence for God's law, out of reverence for God's word, he chose to pull out of the competition. And back in 1924, that caused a huge uproar. People labeled him a fanatic and a traitor. And I don't know how he came to make this decision in real life, but in the movie, you really see him wrestling with this decision. Right before he boards the ship that will take him to France, a reporter reveals to him that he's scheduled to run on a Sunday. And when he hears that news, he's completely shocked. And on his way to France, you see him struggling so much. Because a part of him wants to honor God. He wants to obey God's word. But there's another part of him. He wants to run so badly. Because he's been training so long for this. He's been waiting so long for this moment. So you see him agonizing on his way to France. That's one of the characters. The other main character is a man named Harold Abrams, and he's an extremely driven person. When he competes with vengeance, because he has a mission in life. He wants to prove himself to the world. That's his goal. And one of the reasons why he's like that is because while growing up in England, he experienced a lot of racism and discrimination. So he wants to win, and by winning, he wants to prove his worth. And in some ways, he's not a bad guy at all. He doesn't come across as a bad guy in the movie. In some ways, he's a very noble person. He refuses to see himself as a victim. He never falls into self-pity. So in the movie, you have these two very different characters. One person's committed to God, and he wants to make God and God's word central in his life. And he's struggling to place God's glory above his own. And he's struggling to obey God's word. And then you have the other person, and he doesn't have God in the equation, but he's extremely driven in life because he wants vindication. He wants to see himself justified. And when you watch the movie, it's really interesting to see how two different runners approach the same task so differently. Because this is how Harold Abrams approaches running. In one of the scenes, he's out on a date with a woman, and they're both really interested, and it's a first date. And the woman asks Harold Abrams, "Do you love running?" Right, just an innocent question. But he gives such an intense answer. He tells her, "I'm an addict. It's a compulsion. It's a weapon." Now, that's a wrong thing to say on a first date. That's a conversation killer. But he's an honest guy, and that's his honest answer. Right before the biggest race of his life, Harold Abrams is so nervous. And a friend's there, and this is what he shares with his friend. He shares what's on his heart. "I'm 24, and I've never known contentment. I'm forever in pursuit, but I don't know what I'm chasing. I'm scared. I've labored and bullied for this, day in, day out, out in all weathers. And for what? In 1 hour's time, I'll be out there again. I'll raise my eyes and look down that lane, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? I've known the fear of losing, but now I'm almost too scared to win." And he shares with his friend, "Even if I get what I want the most, will that be enough to justify my existence? Even if I gain what I've been aiming for all my life, is that going to be enough for me?" And he has no idea, but he has to keep running. Right? Because he's an addict. He's enslaved to it. There's no joy when he runs. In one of the last scenes in the movie, there's a close-up shot of Harold Abrams. And in this close-up shot, he's sitting in the stands, and he's watching Eric Little compete in his race. And Eric Little refused to run on a Sunday, but he gets to race in a different race on a different day, in a different competition. And in this close-up shot, you see him watching Eric Little compete, and there's such a strange expression on his face. When you see Harold Abrams' face, you see a mixture of jealousy, respect, and awe. And that's because when he was watching Eric Little, he saw someone who was very similar to him, and yet someone who was completely different. Out on the field, he saw another sprinter, but the way he approached running was so completely different. Because Harold Abrams, for him, running was an addiction. It was a compulsion. But he saw someone out there, and he was running with freedom. He wasn't controlled by it. He knew how to give it up when he had to. For Harold Abrams, running is a weapon. But he saw someone else out there, and running was an act of celebration. He was worshiping God. And there was so much joy and life in that. And Harold Abrams stood in awe of that, because he was watching someone else shimmering out there. And that's what God's calling you to do. He calls you to shimmer in the desert places of your life, wherever God has placed you. He's calling you to shine where there's addiction and slavery. He's calling you to shine where there's no joy but fear. He's calling you to shine where there's no life. And God is powerfully working in your life. And God is powerfully working because He's reshaping you into His masterpiece, because He wants you to shine in this world. And He wants you to shine both because He loves you and also because He has a big plan for the world. Through you, God wants other people to catch a vision. Vision of life, freedom, and joy. So in your sanctification process, do you see God's heart? Do you see God's intention? Right? Do you see His compassion for those who don't know Christ? Right? Through you, God wants others to know Him. Through you, God wants others to experience Him. So knowing God's heart, and knowing His purpose, and knowing what's at stake here, we have to work out our salvation. Work out your own salvation, and let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let's go to God in prayer.